Well, this evening we're still in James. We are working our way through chapter 4. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at James's dealing with conflict. James's argument is that external conflict, that is, conflict between persons, is caused by internal conflict within persons. He says in verse 1 that the source of our outer conflicts, conflicts with one another, is rooted in the competition within us, where our desires and our pleasures compete for our attention in terms of what we're going to do to satisfy those particular drives. And he even talks about how desperately committed these people are to finding satisfaction for these pleasures, because they've even gone up to the point of murder. And they've even tried prayer, but their prayer was in regard to these issues, not a prayer of desire for the will of God or submission to the will of God, but as of treating God as some kind of a servant who would give me whatever I want, and if he doesn't give me what I want, then I'll get it some other way. And we saw last time that in verse 4, James accuses the readers of being adulterers and adulteresses because they have made the determined decision. The word translated in the New American Standard, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, that's a real weak translation. That word has a whole lot of overtones of determination. So it should be translated, he who determines to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's true. We don't live in a three-part world where there's a negative and a neutral and a positive. We live in the kingdoms in conflict. We're members of the kingdom of light, and it's in conflict with the kingdom of darkness, and there is no kingdom of neutral. So if a person wants to be a participant in the things that satisfy the members of the kingdom of darkness, he is automatically aligned against the kingdom of light, even if he is a child of the king. And it's a sad situation when a person does that kind of thing, because if he thinks that his life is frustrating because he can't have what he wants, just wait. You know, unbelievers don't suffer like believers do when they get involved in that kind of stuff, because unbelievers can do all kinds of things, and they may have guilt, they may not, depends on the quality or the condition of their conscience, whether it's seared or not. But they don't have an active disciplining process going on in their lives like believers do. So believers really mess themselves up when they get involved in trying to be a friend with the world, because not only do we live in a cause and effect universe that everybody lives in, but they also bring on the active disciplining hand of God. However, this evening we're going to spend all of our time talking about verse 5 within the context of this passage. But verse 5 has been called by at least one commentator one of the most difficult passages in the book of James. And I'm going to show you why. I'm going to put this overhead up here. Some of you have the King James. Some of you have the New American Standard. Several of you have the NIV. I've just got two of the translations here. But the King James in verse 5 translates the words, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" And the translators used the little S word for spirit. The New American Standard translates the same words, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" Quote, "He jealously desires the Spirit," capital S, "Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us." So that's an interesting variation in translation. It's obvious that they can't mean the same thing. They don't even go in the same direction. This one seems like that it's saying that our spirit lusts to envy. And this one seems to say that God jealously desires the capital S spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So it's altogether a different meaning. And the problem is that there are some grammatical problems built into the verse. This is what the verse looks like, if you care. But I put this up here to show you a couple things about it. The reason why there's such a variation in translation is because this word, the spirit, is in Greek. The word spirit is neuter. and it doesn't have an assigned masculine or feminine character. And yet, when you have it in the neuter, the Greek text has exactly the same form for both nominative and accusative, which means it can be the subject of the verb or the object of the verb. And you can't tell from the structure of the grammar. You have to tell by other factors. So when you had this translation, you'll notice that the King James translates it, the Spirit, as the subject of the verb. The Spirit lusts to envy. And here, God jealously desires the Spirit. This is the object of the verb. So the reason for that is simply that you have these grammatical realities that you can't tell based on the grammar whether the Spirit is the one doing the lusting or whether somebody's lusting for the Spirit. And then there is a difference in this particular word in the two Greek texts that are behind the King James and New American Standard. The New American Standard has this, katokesin, and the King James has katakesin. The only difference is this letter right here. They both mean the same, except that this is an idzo verb, and that means somebody causes something to happen, and this is just this statement. It dwells. So the King James says the Spirit dwells in us, and the New American Standard says the Spirit which He has caused to dwell in us. I'm just pointing this out because I want you to understand that translators have a struggle a lot of times in trying to figure out how to translate the word. And they do that because they have a big job. This is the 64th study in the book of James. So we've had the luxury, or taken the luxury, whether we had it or not, of spending 64 weeks studying the details verse at a time. Translators obviously would never get the book translated if they spent that kind of time. So every once in a while, we're going to disagree with the translators and try to show you why. And I personally, at this point, believe that the King James translation is the more accurate one, and I want to show you why, because I want us to deal with what is actually going on here. Now, this is not a textual variation from this. This is just translator's choice. But when you have a translator's choice, what is supposed to guide it? Well, the context. When you have several options given to you, the only way to solve the question of option is, well, what's James been talking about and how does that fit in? And if you take this option, what would that mean? And if you take this option, what would that mean? And which one flows best with James's way of thinking? So we have these translational problems that are caused by the ambiguity of the words themselves being able to be taken two or three different ways. And then, not only do you have that ambiguity, the grammatical thing, but the plain fact is, he says in his statement, and both of them basically translate it the same, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, and then it, whatever this means, they're in agreement in the fact that the people are being asked if they think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose or in vain. The first thing that I want to point out is not only do we have a grammatical ambiguity that allows this kind of variation in translation, but the plain fact is this quote of Scripture is not found anywhere in the Bible. So that there's a couple of options that you can go with when James says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose or the Scripture says in vain? He's either giving us a quote from passage of Scripture that we don't have anymore, which is not an option for those of us who believe that God preserved the Word for us, or he's simply bringing to a conclusion a theological premise that the Scriptures teach in several different places. And I prefer that option. I believe that when James says, do you think the Scripture says in vain whatever it says, that he's simply pulling a theological position from the Old Testament Scripture and setting it before his readers and saying, do you think this has been said in vain? Now, one of the things that I want to be real clear on is that this word Scripture has to be referring to the Old Testament Scriptures because James was one of the first books of the New Testament penned. We know that he wrote it during the period of the Acts before the gospel went to the Gentiles, because James wrote his letter to the 12 tribes as believers in Jesus as Messiah, which means that he would not have done that if the church had already gone beyond the Gentile barriers, because then his letter would have been sectarian, writing to just the Jewish part of the church. But when the church was just Jewish and he wrote this letter, that means his writing was very early, which means that nothing that we have that was written by any of the other authors was extant. So there's no scripture except the Old Testament scripture when James writes this, and so the scripture that he's dealing with here is an Old Testament theological summary. Now, that weakens this translation significantly, because Jesus himself taught his disciples that the Spirit did not dwell in believers typically in the Old Testament. He said, "The Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you." And the presence of the Spirit within an individual was a part of the New Covenant provision. And the people in the Old Testament who had the Spirit within them had the Spirit within them for particular tasks, but he was just as likely to leave as not. That's why David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because it was a very real possibility that God would do that, just like he did from Saul. But for a believer today to say, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," is to misunderstand the whole ministry of the Spirit under the New Covenant, because the Holy Spirit is the seal of our redemption, and we have been sealed by him until the day of redemption, so he can't leave. He's stuck with us. But what that means is that if you're going to develop a theological position on Spirit from Old Testament Scripture, it's not liable to be a doctrine about the Holy Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us, because that's a New Testament concept. Now, James could have been writing about that if he hadn't appealed to the Scripture, because James did write this after Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the Spirit became the indwelling presence of God in believers. But there was no Scripture that established that. It was their experience of the outworking of the progress of God's working. And then he energized Paul and all the rest of them to write the theology of the New Covenant. But until it was written, there was no Scripture for it. The point that I want to make is that the New American Standard leans heavily on the idea that James was written late and that there was already Scripture that taught about the indwelling of the Spirit, and that's just not true. So, we're going to go with the King James translation this evening because it really does meet the needs of the context. It fits better, the context, and that's how you decide meaning is context. So, that's what we're going to go with. But in order to try to answer this issue of meaning, I want to put this one back up here. These two words here are the words that are translated lusteth to envy, or these three. This is the word to, this is the word envy, and this is the word lusts. Now this word is not the typical word for lust. It's an intensified form of desire. It means to desire very strongly. But this word, phthonon, it's a P-H-T-H-O-N-O-N, phthonon. This word is a very interesting word in that it is never found in any literature that we have, Greek literature that we have. It is never, ever found to be used in a positive way. It's always an evil thing, unless James here is unique out of all the literature and is saying that God does this. Because everywhere else, that I looked in the Liddell Scott Dictionary of the Greek language, it's a dictionary. It's this thick. It's this big. It's bigger than about three old Sears catalogs. It's got every known reference in the Greek language up to the time when Liddell Scott was published. Now, they've found some more since then. But in that dictionary, or lexicon, they call them lexicons when they're dealing with other languages, there's not one way that it's ever translated that's positive. It's always negative. It always means to be hatefully jealous of somebody. so the New American Standard, when the translators translated this, that God jealously desires the Spirit, they're ignoring all the lexical evidence that this word translated jealously is never used in a good sense in any of the literature anywhere. And they're actually making James to use it uniquely and assign it to God. In fact, in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that the Jews used who had been, you know, dispersed abroad and they'd lost their Hebrew, so they were using the common language of the day, which was Koine Greek. In the Septuagint translation, it says that sin entered in the world because of the jealousy of Satan, of the devil. And this word's always used negatively. In all of the New Testament, whenever this word comes up, it's always in a very negative. It's the word that's used, for example, in Mark's Gospel, when it says that Pilate knew that the Pharisees had delivered Jesus up for Sanon, jealousy. It's always a hateful jealousy of somebody because of something they have that you want and you want to take it away from them. And of course, that's the context of James 4. That's what's going on in James 4, is all of this hateful jealousy that's going on among the people between each other that's causing conflict and so on and so on and so on. So one of the ways that we solve our question of meaning is that we just look in the context and we look at the way the words are used, and we discover that this word translated jealously or envy is never given a lexical definition anywhere that I could find that has anything other than an evil motive behind it. So it can't be assigned to God. Trench, who wrote a detailed book on synonyms in the New Testament Greek, he says it's never used, ever, in a good sense. So I think that pretty well rules out the New American Standard translation of verse 5. So when you get to verse 5, you know, and if you've got an NASB, just put KJV out here and go to that one. But there is a point that we need to understand that James is making, and this verse is a contribution to that point. And so one of the things that I want to do is show you how his flow of thought moves through this text so that we can understand what he's driving at. James basically asks two questions in verses 4 and 5. Now, this is a Darylism. This is a paraphrase of James's question. Verse 4 says, "Do you not know?" And in verse 5 it says, "Or do you think?" Now, basically what's going on this is that he's asking two questions. Is it that you're ignorant? Do you not know that trying to be a friend with the world will make you an enemy of God? Is it that you're ignorant? Or is it that you think the Scriptures are just blowing smoke in the wind? The Scripture speaks to no end, no purpose, or speaks vainly. Which is it? James is offering his readers two options, and neither one of them are very good. Are you ignorant? Are you so dumb that you think that you can be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time? James is not being pleasant here. He's already called them adulterers. So he's really laying it on them. Is it that you're ignorant, or do you just think the Scriptures are blowing smoke in the wind? Because he says in verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose or says vainly?" What? What does the Scripture say that these readers are not paying attention to, that they think is just God making rattling noises by inspiring words that don't mean anything? And you know, it's pathetic, but there are enormous numbers of believers that treat the Bible that way all the time. They read it and they say, "That doesn't mean anything to me." You think it speaks in vain? Not on your life. The book was given to us because it's a revelation of the truth, and nothing that the Word of God says is in vain. In fact, Jesus said that we were to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, which means that we can't take any of it carelessly. But these are his two questions. Now, the first question had to do with whether they knew that trying to be a friend with the world would make them an enemy with God. I mean, and that doesn't take a lot of thinking to come up with that. But the other one is even more pressing. Do you think that what the Bible has to say about your situation was said in vain? That the Scriptures don't say something very pertinent to your circumstance? And what is it? Well, I believe that what the Scriptures saying is this. The Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. In other words, there is something about the Spirit within us that pushes us. I've called this study the obsessing spirit. There is something about the spirit of man that is committed to its pleasures. But the spirit is powerfully driven to this jealousy issue. And you want proof for that outside of what the Bible typically says. And the Old Testament's full of the fact that man in his spirit is driven to jealousy. But if you want proof of it just beside the Bible, just look at all the conflict that exists between people. It's all driven, according to James 4:1, by this jealousy. This, I want what he's got kind of, and if I can't get it, I'm going to do what I have to do, even up to murder to get it. And, you know, I'll even pray to God for it, but if he doesn't give it to me, then I'll get it some other way. And it's all this greedy jealousy that says, well, I ought to have at least what they've got or maybe more and so on. And our whole world is driven that way. You can't even watch the commercials on TV that it doesn't appeal to the spirit within you to want, to be jealous of those who have and want. According to James, the Scriptures teach that there is a fundamental drivenness in the spirit of man to jealousy. It is no small problem. It is a major problem. And he says, you think the Scriptures say that in vain? In other words, this is an area where we need to be really careful. We will find ourselves falling into this mindset. And the Scriptures have warned us over and over and over that that's true, and therefore we need to really watch ourselves, because the Scriptures never say anything vainly. Just on the side, why would believers ever think the Scripture speaks in vain? What lends itself to thinking that, well, God doesn't really mean that? Why do we feel like that there's kind of an emptiness to the promises or to the statements? I can think of at least two reasons. One is God's slow to bring about the consequences, and so we think we got away with it. We didn't, but we think we did. One of the classic illustrations of that was the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel had been told to keep the Sabbaths of the land, and for 490 years they ignored him. For 490 years they thought, well, we don't have to do that, we don't have to do that. And then, just before the Babylonian captivity, the prophets in Israel were saying, God's not going to send you off into captivity. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are lying to you. They're dirty dogs, and they're just prophets of doom and gloom, and they're lying to you. And then one day they woke up in Babylon, because God's got a long memory. And we don't get away with stuff. But we think we do, because he's long-suffering. He waits to see if we'll repent. So that's one reason. And then the other reason that I can think of is that our culture is driven by the Prince of Power of the Air, and one of his major theses is to develop the appearance of contradiction to the Word. He generates illusions all around us that are in contradiction to the Word of God, so that we'll buy into what we see with our eyes rather than what the Word of God says. And just this jealousy thing, for example, the driving root of jealousy is, my life would be better if I had more things. And that is a patent lie. We even feel sorry in our American wealth. We feel sorry for people who live rather hand-to-mouth existences in the second, third world country. I don't believe that we should feel sorry for them at all. Some of them have a better quality of life than we do, because it's uncluttered with all the crud that our materialism has brought on us, and especially believers. Believers who know that their life is wrapped up in God, that He is their life, and they don't have a lot of stuff, aren't bothered by the stuff. And we are. As soon as we accumulate stuff, it becomes a liability because we don't want to lose it. Somebody breaks in and takes it away, we say, I feel violated. Well, all they did was take some of your stuff, but it's become a part of it. We're driven into this. But Satan is good at generating these illusions that make us think things are true that are completely contrary to Scripture. And so a lot of times we look at the Bible and say, nah, that won't work. This is vain. I mean, you know, everybody knows that if you want this, this is the way you got to go about it, because that's what the world says. But the point James is making in verse 5 is this. The Scriptures are replete with the theological statement that our spirits are committed to jealousy. And therefore, we're in grave danger all the time. And a significant enough danger that we must keep a short rein on the spirit that dwells in us, our spirit. So that we do not envy other people. We don't envy their successes. We don't envy their possessions. We don't envy their personalities. We don't envy their gifts. We don't envy anything about them. We've got to be careful about that. I don't know how many believers say, well, you know, I wish I was like Billy Graham. That's envy. Just because God has used him in lots of ways, I can identify with the desire to be used by God, but I don't want to be like Billy Graham. He's just a man, gifted by God. And so are you, man or woman, gifted by God. And it's a corruption. But the reason is because the spirit that dwells in us is committed to jealousy. And therefore, we have to ride herd on it. Okay, we're out of time again. No big surprise there. We always run out of time. But let me just give you 4 points and we'll be done. The spirit that dwells in us is obsessed with jealousy. This obsession drives us to be discontented. The discontentment drives us to conflict. And it is the jealousy that keeps God from being able to give us what we're asking for. Okay? Our human spirit is obsessed with jealousy. That's point number one. Point number two is, it's this obsession that drives us to discontentment. If we weren't jealous, we wouldn't be discontented. The spirit that dwells in us is obsessed with jealousy. It's this obsession that drives us to discontentment. The discontentment drives us to conflict with one another. Internal turmoil creates external turmoil. And finally, the jealousy keeps God from being able to answer our prayers. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss. If he sees that jealousy is sponsoring it, he can't give us. He'd be reinforcing our jealousy if he did that. Good fathers never do that. They don't reinforce our bad things. So he can't answer. Okay? All right. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, as we bow before you, we confess to you the jealousy of our spirits, the discontentment that we have allowed ourselves to entertain. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for being driven in this direction, and we pray that you would enable us to take the Scripture seriously and turn to you and to your Holy Spirit, who now indwells us, to dominate our human spirit and to produce in us the love and joy and peace that is the fruit of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.